This morning we're beginning, as I said, our new series, and it's based around the work of two Old Testament leaders called Ezra and Nehemiah. And these two gentlemen played a part in the task of rebuilding God's people. We're going to be looking at the historical events that occurred and exploring how they're relevant to us today. Does anyone recognise this chap? I'll be impressed, I have to say. Well, he's called Georg Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. And he's a German philosopher from the 19th century. The only reason I'm showing you this picture is because of something he said. He said, "The only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history." Which is one of those very clever things you wish you'd thought of. But is that true? When you look around the world today, we have to admit maybe there's more than a grain of truth in that. Mankind seems doomed to repeat the mistakes we've made before. We haven't yet figured out how to live at peace with one another. There's always more war. The same mistakes happen again and again. And it seems that we don't, in fact, learn from history. So can we learn anything from the Old Testament scriptures? Is there any point reading it? Well, the answer is yes. Another great thinker and philosopher called Paul, the Apostle, wrote this in 1 Corinthians 10. "These things," talking about some of the historical events in Israel's past, "they happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." In other words, Paul says, yes, there's value. The Old Testament accounts, the historical accounts, are there for our benefit. Paul also wrote to Timothy, he said, of course, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And of course, remember that when Paul wrote that, all scripture was referring to the Old Testament. So Paul was convinced the Old Testament was useful for us. The Old Testament scriptures themselves are frequently quoted throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself often used passages and sections and phrases and events from the Old Testament times to illustrate things for people. So in this series, we're going to try and prove Mr. Hegel wrong by learning from history. So here we go. We're going to start just with a short history lesson. I gave up history as soon as I could at school, so take this with a pinch of salt. But we start off about 1,000 years BC. The one has dropped off the left. Kingdom of Israel. David is on the throne in Jerusalem. It's the real heyday of the nation of Israel. Things were fantastic. He was succeeded by his son Solomon, who of course is famous for great wisdom and great wealth. You may question his wisdom. He had more than 700 wives. He obviously didn't manage to pass on his wisdom very well, because soon after his death, the nation split in two in the year 931. The northern kingdom, Israel, was where 10 of the 12 tribes ended up. They had a succession of bad rulers. They made bad decisions. And eventually they were conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Their capital city, Samaria, was totally destroyed. The people were deported. And the northern kingdom effectively disappeared from history. The only identity of the 10 tribes kept alive was by those who'd settled in the southern kingdom, the Judah, with the other two tribes. And actually, in that southern kingdom, things weren't really all that much better. There were a few good kings, the names of Hezekiah and Josiah may come to mind, but in general, people turned from worshipping the true God, as we're going to see in a while. Back on the world stage, the superpower of Assyria, was also having its own troubles. They were attacked by an ascendant nation called Babylon. Their capital, Nineveh, was destroyed in 612, and Assyria was no more. The Babylonians rise to power under King Nebuchadnezzar and make a series of raids down the Mediterranean coast, capturing parts of the nation of Judah. On two occasions, they took loads of people off into captivity, including Daniel, who we, of course, know all about from Lion's Den and so on. And then the third time, in 587, Jerusalem itself is destroyed. The rest of the people are taken away, leaving only a small remnant in Judah. So is Judah going to face the same fate as Israel? Well, within 50 years, self falls to the new kid on the block under the Persian king Cyrus the Great. And this new king makes a proclamation that Jewish people should return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And that's the first part of the rebuilding that happens. And then there's subsequent waves of returning peoples until about 445 BC, Nehemiah leads the final group back. And not only is the temple rebuilt, now the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt and God's people are rebuilt. Hence the title of the series. I told you this was a quick history lesson. We're nearly through it. But I thought it might also be helpful to see the Bible books that cover all these things in their context. We're going to look just briefly this morning at 2 Chronicles, mainly this part at the end that covers with the fall of Judah. But 2 Chronicles covers sort of that time span roughly. We're going to also look at a bit of Jeremiah, and he also wrote a book called Lamentations, and that's sort of where they fit in time, around about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem here. Jeremiah was writing his book. And then, as I mentioned earlier, Ezra and Nehemiah come in this sort of time period, covering the return from captivity. And finally, the prophet called Malachi. He writes around about then, and he helps us conclude our series. Just a good helpful reminder, I found anyway, as I worked it out. The Bible is not organised in historical order necessarily, so it's helpful sometimes just to say, oh, so Jeremiah was around about then. So it helps to give it some context. Oh, we're going to have a quick geography lesson now, but just one picture, I promise, just so you know where we are. Here's the nation of Israel, here's Jerusalem, and Babylon is all over here. So when the people were taken into captivity in Babylon, it's a long journey. Because this is the Arabian desert, I believe they tend to follow the river and the fertile land, so they would have gone round this way, some sort of 800 miles maybe, 900 miles. That's a long way to walk, isn't it, if you're taken into captivity. But that's where the action happened, and then of course Persia and so on is over here. This is modern day Iraq, and Iran's over here. Well, there we go. That's your geography lesson done. Finally here, just for this section, a quick overview of where we're going in our series. This morning is entitled Decline and Fall, and we see what happened to lead up to the people going into captivity. Next week, Jim Davis talks about while they were in captivity, living in exile. And then we go through Ezra leading the people back and the temple being rebuilt, Nehemiah and how he responded to all the needs that arose. But ultimately, I must have leaned in the wrong direction. Ultimately, the people fall into sin yet again, and it all goes round again. But then just in time for Advent, we start looking at how God had an ultimate solution planned, which of course leads us to the birth of the Lord Jesus. So there you go, that's the overview of the next 3 months. So our series is looking at rebuilding God's people. And our first reading this morning is taken from Jeremiah chapter 7. I think Beryl's going to read that to us, and Eddie's going to be Mike's friend and take them.
It's from Jeremiah 7, verses 1 to 11. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all ye people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in peace. In this place, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your ancestors for ever and ever.
Thank you. So Jeremiah is writing some time before the fall of Jerusalem there. And he's given a message to declare. And God says, I want you to make this message in a really public place. Go to the gate between the outer and inner courts of the temple. And I want you to do it at a really key time, as people are arriving to worship. It may have been one of the 3 annual pilgrimages that everyone would have made up to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, you would have thought it was a good thing, people coming to the house of God to worship. But the message that was given to Jeremiah is not good. It's a warning that they need to change or else trouble is going to come. And God makes accusations against the people. Here is what he says. First of all, you're trusting in deceptive words. The people want to hear good news. They're happy to believe it when people tell them nice things. They're happy to believe what the false prophets are telling them, rather than facing up to the truth. Some people were saying, Jerusalem will never fall. We'll be indomitable. We'll never be defeated. Because the temple's there, so it's magic. It'll be fine. There's no need to worry, no need to change anything. God says, no, you're trusting in deceptive words. God says, you're trusting in vain and repetitious babbling. Verse 4 there, it says, the people were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As if by repeating it often enough, it becomes true. Everything will be all right because it's a magic incantation. But they don't really mean it or understand it. That reminded me of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans who think they'll be heard because of their many words. Just saying something, saying the words, doesn't have any value or power. It gets worse. God says to the people, you're failing to act justly in contravention of the laws of God. They're oppressing the poor in society, thinking they can get away with it. The foreigners, the orphans, the widows, people who should have been cared for by the community, but are actually being mistreated. God says, your religious words are not matched by what you do. In verse 9, he says, part of his message, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Yes, safe to do these detestable things. That verse lists 5 of the 10 commandments being broken by the people. I'm sure they were breaking the other 5 as well. But these 5 are listed in specifically. But not only are they been breaking them, they're then coming to the house of God as if nothing's the matter. As if, that's all cool. And God says, that's not good. That's not acceptable that your words are not matched by the way you live. And misusing the house of God. Verse 11, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? The temple was supposed to be the place where God's name was honoured. Where the people could come freely and in safety to worship. But instead, it was being treated as a place where they could be protected, despite flouting God's laws. A den of robbers. In those days, apparently, thieves would band together and hide out in a cave in the desert somewhere, out of everyone else's sight. And that would be a place of protection for them. They consider themselves safe. And Jeremiah says, God is saying to you, you've made the temple a den of robbers, a place to hide out. And of course, there's something else that Jesus quoted in Matthew 21 when he sees how the people of his day were misusing the temple. So God's got accusations against his people. These are some of them. But what does he want them to do? Well, God really wants the people to change, to accept this last chance. We read it, didn't we? So that they can stay in their land and avoid the coming punishment and destruction and exile. He urges them to change their ways and their actions. Their ways, their habits, their pattern of life. Their actions, the specific things they're doing that form their lifestyle. Verse 3, that is the call. And then again in verse 5, if you really change your ways, don't just say you're going to do it. But do it. Instead of trusting deceptive words and false prophets, seek out those who speak the truth and emulate that, so that the things you say become the things you do. But the passage ends with a rather unsettling phrase. I have been watching, declares the Lord. Don't think God doesn't see what's going on, is the warning to the people. God's been watching. He's taking note. He's graciously given them a clear warning of what could happen. So the people will heed it, right? They've been given this clear message. Jeremiah stood there, told them all this stuff. It's going to be fine, isn't it? Sadly, God already knows they won't. Further down in Jeremiah chapter 7, when you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Cut off your hair and throw it away. A bit strange, but okay. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. Under the wrath of God. How foolish they were. But they didn't want to listen. Things were fine. They were living comfortably. But God knows they won't change. So that brings us to our second reading, which Colin is going to bring to us. Thanks, Colin.
This reading is from the second book of Chronicles, chapter 36, and I'm starting to read at verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed the young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah.
The book of Chronicles, written by the chronicler. We don't know exactly, but it's thought widely it was actually written by Ezra himself. With the benefit of hindsight, he writes with a historical record of this is what happened. Tragically, the people did ignore God's offers of mercy, as Jeremiah prophesied. Look at the words of verse 16. What did the people do? They mocked, they despised, they scoffed. That reminded me of the parable of the tenant. Jesus in Matthew 21. The tenant farmers refused to listen to God trying, well, in the parable, God was trying to get the attention. In this parable, the farmer, the landowner, was trying to get the tenants to listen, to take notice, and they refused to do that. And I'm sure when Jesus told the story, the Pharisees would have recognised that from what happened. They knew it happened in their history in Chronicles. God uses Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to execute judgment on his wayward people. And the results were ruthless, effective, and thorough. Many of them, it said, died, even in the temple where they thought they were going to be safe. All the precious items that were connected with worship in the temple captured and carried off to Babylon, thereby putting a full stop to any notion of worship at the temple anymore. But just for completeness, the temple itself is destroyed and set on fire and destroyed. A massively impressive structure that King Solomon had built, but it was destroyed. The walls, that symbol of security and protection in a dangerous world. The city walls were broken down and ruined. And the people who'd escaped death were carried off into exile in Babylon, which was a common strategy in those days to prevent the seeds of rebellion or a new leader arising and rallying opposition. No, take them away hundreds of miles from their homeland, settle them in a new place, and that'll stop it. So in a very short time, they've lost everything. They've lost their lives, their place of worship, their security, and their freedom. For some reason, this reminded me of the shipping forecast. Visibility is poor. The outlook is stormy, becoming cyclonic later. Except the chronicler included verse 21. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the Lord, word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So written with the benefit of hindsight, we have this hint that it's not forever, and in fact the outlook is improving later. And in Jeremiah 25 we find God gave Jeremiah another message that the land would be a desolate wasteland, and the people would be in servitude in Babylon for 70 years, but then judgment would come on Babylon. There is hope in the future, as we shall see in coming weeks. Well, there we are. We've had a quick look at a couple of passages, but what should we learn from history? How can we prove Mr. Hegel wrong and actually learn from history? What we've looked at this morning so far has been pretty bleak stuff, hasn't it? There's been terrible things going on. People didn't listen, didn't change their ways, and God destroyed most, or allowed most of their city to be destroyed, and their livelihood and everything else. But the God of the Old Testament is the same as the New Testament, is the same as the God we worship today. So what the Old Testament reveals to us about God is still relevant to us today. What can we learn about God? Well, the first thing, God is holy. Maybe you already knew that. But we have to recognise and acknowledge the Bible's very clear. Not only is God holy, he wants us to be holy too. He chose Israel to be a light to the nations of the world, to be different, to honour God, and so stand out that others would see them and want to do the same. They failed miserably. But before we become judgmental, we must look at ourselves, mustn't we? Do we strive to live holy lives, example to others, or are we content to fit in with the world around as Israel did? Peter wrote this in his letter: just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. It's not a question of wearing your halo, polishing it up, or wearing monk's robes, or chanting in plain song. That's not what holiness is about, is it? It's living in a distinctive way, following God's laws and commandments, even if it's not on trend in the world around us. The first thing these passages teach us is that God is holy, and he expects us to strive for holiness too. Second thing I saw, God is consistent. We often sing an old hymn, it includes the line, "Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not." Isn't that a lovely song and sentiment? Maybe quoting from Malachi 3, "I, the Lord, do not change." God's standards are high. They always have been. They always will be. It's not up for debate. It's not acceptable to break the commands as the people were doing and go to the temple and carry on worshipping. And it's not acceptable to break God's commands and then come to church and think that's okay. God won't look and say, "Oh, well, at least you came." Except, and this is the massive key point, because Jesus has taken the punishment, we can, not that we should, but when we do break commandments, we can come to church, come to a holy God, and confess our sins. Look what John wrote: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The people had that opportunity. They chose not to confess their sins. They chose not to change their lifestyle. We have that opportunity through Jesus to still come to God despite being sinful. Though we do have to beware, there's a warning in Hebrews 10 that once you know the truth, if you reject it, that offer of forgiveness and salvation from Jesus, then you are choosing to face the wrath of the holy, almighty God, which is what the people of Israel had to do. So God is consistent. God doesn't lower his standards for us. Third thing, God is not fooled. Again, back to the warnings in Jeremiah. They say it's easy to fool some of the people some of the time. It's easy to say things we don't really mean. But God sees beyond our words. Remember that warning, "I have been watching," declares the Lord. God sees whether our actions match up to our words. God looks inside our motives as well. I mean, just stop and think. Do we really think that we can pull the wool over the eyes of the one who made us? The one who knows us better than we know ourselves? And again, in Jeremiah 7, we had those people who were babbling on about, "This is the temple of the Lord," as if repeating the words gave them special protection or made themselves invulnerable. And they were in for a shock. As are we, if we think there is any substitute for trusting the Lord Jesus for our salvation. Saying the right things, singing the right songs, can't save you. You can't talk your way into heaven. It's not a negotiation. We need to trust Jesus only. And because we trust him, therefore we sing and say the right things. And more importantly then, back up our words by the way we live. Again, John writes this, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with action and in truth. Love one another genuinely. Let your actions and your be true, not just saying the right things. Because God is not fooled by empty or deceptive words." Another lesson I found was that God wants to bless us. God is slow to anger. Reason he sent Jeremiah to the gate of the temple to warn people, to give them another chance to repent, an opportunity to turn their lives around. God could have punished them immediately, but that's not in his character. Many times in the Old Testament we read, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion." But generally there's a follow-on phrase along the lines of, "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." And so it turned out. In the New Testament, Peter takes up the same theme. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." We all have the opportunity to come to repentance, to accept that offer of forgiveness and freedom. But it's not indefinite. God's anger will be poured out when the day comes. And this time there will be no more second chance or subsequent restoration. So let me just encourage you to think on that. To think on all these things. What can we learn about God? Let's learn lessons from history. And let's not be like the people in the readings. Let's heed God's warning and turn to him today. Let's pray. Almighty God, forgive us if we have not seen you as holy. If we have not recognized your high standards and high calling on our lives. For the times we have spoken without meaning it, or our actions have not lived up to what we say we believe. Thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we need that every day. We thank you that the forgiveness is there because of Jesus, and that he demonstrates your love and your mercy. Help us to live lives that are distinctive. To be witnesses, not to our own goodness or our own cleverness, but to you and your love and your saving grace. Help us to just embody that, Lord, in the way that we live in this glory to you as we seek to follow your ways. We ask for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.